Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. In Christian marriage, a man and a woman are joined to each other as a Christian is joined to Christ. The relationship in each case is permanent. The one for this life, the other for this life and for all eternity. But we know not all marriages have had this permanence. And as a result, we're faced again and again, both within society and within the church, with problems of separation, problems of divorce, and then remarriage. So the questions I want to try to answer for you this morning are, what is the Christian's position in these difficult and tragic situations? Is divorce an allowable option for the Christian? Is it forbidden? Or are there conditions under which it is permissible? If there are conditions, is it possible for a Christian then to remarry? What is the church's position? In other words, what is the church's stand toward those who have done any of these things? Well, let's pick up where Jesus spoke here in verse 31 of Matthew 5. Notice what our Lord says. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorcement. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, I've been a pastor for 19 years. And in many of my counselings, I've always pointed to this passage of Scripture for granting the possibility of a divorce if one of the partners in the marriage have been unfaithful. But you know, I'm kind of surprised with getting into the study here and having to research throughout the Scriptures on what Jesus is actually teaching here. And I think it might surprise some of you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. I want to kind of set you up what's going on here. The Pharisees are coming to Jesus and they're going to test him with an interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures regarding the grounds for divorce. That scripture is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Now, I want you to listen to what it says, because it's key to understanding what Jesus is teaching in the New Testament. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband number two, detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband, her first husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Now we know that was handed down through the law by Moses. Moses made that permissible. Look at Matthew 19, look at verse 3. Let's see what Jesus has to say about Deuteronomy 24. The Pharisees also came to him, Jesus, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus answered and said to them, notice what he does. Now, this is key. He points back to Genesis in the beginning. Have you not read that he, God, who made them at the beginning, made them male and female? And he said, For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command? Now they're pointing exactly to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Notice what Jesus said, man. He answered and said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, I don't know if you caught this, but it's very, very strong language for the permanency of marriage. Because marriage is of God. And here Jesus is saying that man is not to break that covenant and that contract. Marriage is instituted by God for man's welfare. And these scriptures imply the union of a man and a woman as one flesh. Listen to me, church, as permanent throughout their lives. In fact, when you go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and you go all the way through to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last prophet, you find this teaching, but more directly. Now, there are those who teach that the standards given to Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell into sin, before the fall, are now changed, and that God tolerates divorce as a result. Malachi says, no. Circle with a slash through it. Nope. In fact, because of the multiple divorces in Israel at that time, in Malachi's day, according to Malachi, God was no longer hearing their prayers. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your wife and companion by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant in the spirit? And why one? Why did God take two people, a man and a woman, and make them one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. According to Malachi, not only does God hate divorce, but he still considers the couple married. I got to tell you, I got to admit to you, I never saw that in Scripture because I've never dug that deep to research it out. He considers the couple married, listen to this, regardless of what either of the married spouses may have done. You see, when Jesus argued against the divorce practices of Judaism in his day, there in Matthew 5, verse 31, 32, it was to texts like these that he took them. And his teaching was that God does not want divorce. In fact, God hates divorce. Oh, well, wait a minute, Rick, wait a minute. What about adultery? What about when a man or the husband or the wife is unfaithful to the other? Doesn't adultery dissolve the marriage contract? I mean, isn't that what Jesus was talking about when he made the exception here in Matthew? I think this is going to shock a lot of you. Jesus was teaching. He was refuting the Pharisees, the Judaizers, and the scribes here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He was teaching that the only justifiable ground for divorce was in purity in the woman discovered on the first night of the marriage, the honeymoon. In which case there would be deceit involved in the contract, the marriage contract, when they came to the altar and were married. And that even in this case, even though the man at this point had the right to an immediate divorce, we call it an annulment, under the standards of the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, God's perfect will would always be for a continuation of the marriage. Jesus called it sexual immorality. He didn't call it adultery. And in Deuteronomy, it's called uncleanness, not adultery. The implication of verse 32 is that even though a man may divorce a woman immediately after marriage, if he finds her not to be a virgin, if she's slept around or whatever the case might have been, in which case he was allowed by law to remarry and was not to be called an adulteress, he could not divorce his wife for any cause except that. I'm telling you, man, it blew me away. I mean, come on. I've been a Christian for almost 35 years. I've been a pastor for 19. I've never researched out what Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount until just now. And this shocked me. I mean, I always believe God's a God of reconciliation, that God can reconciliate anything if the two parties are willing to reconciliation. Anything can be solved and handled. If the husband did do the divorce, what Jesus is saying in verse 32 is that he would then be forcing his wife into a position where she may be forced to remarry, and thereby forcing her to become an adulteress by doing so. Amazing, man. Jesus pointed to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, because it's the only statute of divorce found in the entire Old Testament. This is where the Pharisees base their liberal standards. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Judaizers of Judaism, took the certificate of divorce and became liberal in their interpretation of the word uncleanness there in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Scribes taught that the reference could be as trivial as spoiling the dinner. That would be like my wife bringing me my steak dinner, and I ordered it well done, and she made it medium rare, and I said, "That's it, I'm divorcing you." Go down to the court building, get the paperwork, file the paper, say, "Here, you're divorced. You ain't never gonna cook me another medium rare again." I mean, it seems funny, but this is what they were doing. This is how they were using it. Or if the wife was troublesome, or if she was quarrelsome, every time you'd say something, she'd argue back with you, you'd be able to say, "I'm getting a divorce." Every one of us in here would be stinking divorced by now. I mean, we all argue with each other, right? Amen? Come on, we're in church. Don't say, "Oh no, me and my husband, we never argue." Well, then I'll have to turn you to Luke chapter 16, where liars go. Or you could even get a certificate of divorce if she was disrespectfully of the man's parents. It's amazing, man. Jesus totally rejected this. In fact, this isn't the meaning of the passage in Deuteronomy at all. That word uncleanness from the Hebrew is a word for nakedness or nudity. And many passages show that nakedness is associated with what? Sex, or with its impurity. In examining the scriptures, there is no reference at all to adultery. Amazing, man. I mean, it's amazing. Because scripturally, when you think about it, think about this. Adultery was punishable by what? Death, if it was proved. And in that case, there wouldn't be a need for a divorce if that's what Deuteronomy was teaching. Why would you need a certificate of divorce if your wife committed a adultery or something, when you're in a permanent marriage and it showed out on the honeymoon that she was who she claimed to be, that she was a virgin, she was chaste, there'd be no need for a divorce. The person would be stoned to death. So you see, they were taking Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, and making it an issue to be able to divorce their wives. And Jesus came against that. He said, no, 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 no. If there's sexual immorality found out on the honeymoon, then you know what? You can get an annulment. Yeah, you could get a divorce at that point. But if there isn't, there is no other reason to get a divorce. Because here's the deal. If you're married and everything's are cool, the honeymoon's passed, you're going on, and you decide to get a divorce, when you divorce your wife, what you're doing is if she goes, she can't make it on her own, so she gets remarried, you're causing her to commit adultery. That's the teaching there in verse 31 and 32. Uncleanness, if it's a sexual sin in the woman, and if it's not adultery, which would be a sexual sin after marriage, that's what adultery is, then it must be a sexual sin before marriage. And that's what Jesus was clarifying with the Pharisees, the Judaizers, the scribes, and the people of that day. He was reinforcing the Old Testament teaching. The understanding is if there had been uncleanness during the engagement, the penalty was death, just as it would have been for the married woman. Why? Because the engagement was considered just as binding as a marriage. It was just as binding. But if the girl had been attacked or unchaste before there was an engagement, she wasn't put to death according to the law. And even though there were penalties, she was free to marry. Think about that. Joseph took advantage of this legality when he determined to put Mary away privately when he found out she was pregnant. She was pregnant with Jesus. He was going to do that instead of having her stoned as an adulteress. You see, it's with this background that Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, only refers to a case in which a bride or her family have deceived the husband, and it grants divorce in this case and in this case only. Amazing, man. According to Jesus, if the man acts as God would want him to act, the standard of marriage is total fidelity, regardless of the actions of the other partner. You know, I got to tell you, in all my years of reading and studying, I've always known that God is a God of restoration, that God's a God of reconciliation. But you know as well as I do, it takes two to make it happen, right? I mean, if one person says, yeah, let's reconcile, the other one says, no, I'm done. I'm done, man. I'm getting a divorce. In other words, the standard for God's people is the love of God for Israel. The Jews are God's chosen people, which is a love in spite of infidelity. Or, for us, the love of Christ for his church, which is the love of one who loves us in spite of our unfaithfulness, in spite of our sin to him. Think of that. I know it's a high standard. Man, I know it's a hard one to meet. And I know it is difficult for people who are involved in situations of separation, divorce, or possibly remarriage. But because many who become Christians after they've been married or divorced, sometimes more than once, we can never forget that their previous conduct, along with all their past, is wiped clean by their conversion to Jesus Christ, and that they therefore now have the right to marry for the first time as Christians. I mean, it is believed the church at Corinth had people like this. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 11? He said, and such were some of you. You guys were like those dogs out there running around. You know, smelling fire hydrants and everything else. You know, looking for other dogs. Such was some of you. Fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, and so on. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, what does Paul say? I love it. Paul says, he calls them new creatures in Jesus Christ. He says, now you're brand new in Jesus Christ. You're a new creature. That would mean when a new creature in Christ meets another new creature in Christ and the Lord brings them together, they have a right to marry and establish a Christian home regardless of their previous life, lifestyles as unbelievers. Everything's made brand new. Now, there are cases where one of the spouses is a Christian and the other one isn't. I've counseled that for years. Hey, you know, my husband, my wife, they're not a Christian. I'm a Christian now. Can I get a divorce? You know, and they're grinning so hard, saliva's dripping from their earlobes, thinking I'm going to say, yeah, sure, go ahead. Hey, the pastor said it. I can do it. So what is a Christian to do in these circumstances? Well, this is a situation that Paul faced not only in Corinth, but throughout all the Greek churches of the Gentiles that he was ministering. Here's his advice. Number one, he says the Christian should always stay with the unbelieving spouse if it is possible. Why? Because Paul points out there in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16, he says, how do you not know that you might win that non-believing spouse over to Christ by them seeing Jesus in your life? How do you not know you might do that? It's also possible that the unsaved spouse might not stay with the Christian. In that case, Paul gives his second point of advice. He says, if the non-believer decides to go, let him go. A Christian brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases. God's called us liberty. But then he also adds, once that non-believer leaves, the Christian after that is to remain unmarried. That's why we understand biblically the only way to break a marriage covenant is by death of the other spouse. When we took our marriage vows, it was till death do we part, till death. Everything's going to happen in our lives between A and Z along the lines. Along the lines, man. Today, however, we know we live in an imperfect world. And we know that means there will always be circumstances where a Christian will have to choose the lesser of two evils. It's just the way it is today. And in some circumstances, it could be divorce. It could be divorce. It's also true Christians who marry out of God's will. I mean, I've been told over and over and over again, when someone as a Christian was marrying a non-Christian, they told me, Rick, I know it's wrong. I know it's not right. I know it's not biblical, but you know what? I'm hoping and praying that after we get married, that they're going to come to know Jesus. And I said, here's the deal. I've learned this. I've been around a long time. The bad traits that you see in that person, magnify those traits 100 times, because once you have that marriage contract in your hand, everything's off the table. It changes. And the things you see in that other person that might not be good, you can take to the bank. It's going to be bad once you're married. Because now he's got you, man. Now he's got you. So what happened with me and Steph? It's what I did to her. I mean, she went to church with her dad. I didn't go to church. I was the one that pulled her down. You know, because she loved me. You know? But that didn't mean she should have sat there and got drunk with me. She knew better than that. Hug on my leg, won't let me go home. I'm at her parents' house. Don't go, please don't go. I go, I gotta go, man. I gotta work. Get off my leg. She saw the bad parts in me. She saw them. But yet she was hoping for the best because Steph was a Christian. I wasn't. I acted like a Christian. Sure. Hey, you want to go to? Yeah. Are you a Christian? Hey, my uncle in East Detroit, Michigan had a Lutheran church. We went there. Yeah, I'm a Christian. You're not a Christian because you go to a Christian church any more than you're a Big Mac because you go to McDonald's. You're a Christian because you believe in Jesus Christ. You've asked him for forgiveness of your sins and you've surrendered your life over to him. And he's written your name in his Lamb's book of life. And now you're going to heaven and you go to church to study his word, to learn his word so you can be more a Christian. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is Christ-likeness. It means you're like Jesus. I wasn't, but I could put on the show with her. And when we got married, all hell broke loose. Now as woman, we're married now. You make sure my breakfast, lunch, and dinner's there because I'm going out drinking with the guys. And when I come home, everything better be done. Get my laundry done too. That's why I treated her. And then she was threatening she was going to leave. So, you know, I said, hey, let's have a baby. So we had Crystal. And I figured, okay, now you got someone to be home with you while I'm out with the guys. That's my mental. And you know what? It lasted for a while. And then she was done again. That's it. I hate you, man. I don't want to be with you no more. I go, it's too bad. See that license hanging on the wall? You're mine. Signed, sealed, and delivered, baby. You got to marry a Christian. You need to marry a spouse that loves Jesus more than you. Because if they love Jesus more than you, guess what? Jesus is going to give them the love to love you, man. He's going to give them the love to love you. It's not going to be an emotional thing. It's not going to be a physical thing. It's not going to be none of that. It's going to be the whole enchilada, man, 100% across the board. It's also true that Christians who marry out of God's will get divorced, remarry often as Christians, and God seems to, in his grace, sanctify and bless the remarriage. God can do that. He can do that. Well, wait a minute, Rick. Are you telling me that God changed his standards? No, I'm not saying that at all. These are still his standards. It means divorce and remarriage, serious as they are not unforgivable. They're not unforgivable, and that God is able to start right where they are and bring blessing. He can do that. Now, I've seen him do that. We're living in a time where, man, what was the odds I read? 82% of all Americans have been divorced at least once and remarried. And God can do that. He can bring blessing. Here's the problem. The problem is going to be sowing and reaping from the previous marriage, especially if there are children involved from that marriage. Now you're in a blended marriage. And if you're a stepmother or a stepfather today, let me say this. Let me give you the best advice I could give you. Show those children who are now brought into your life the love of Jesus Christ. Show them that you love Jesus and love them as if you were their biological parent. Love them. Love them. That's what got me saved. I couldn't get over the love my wife had for me. It's like the worst things that came out of my mouth to her, I used to get off on making her cry. I'd be that mean to her. And I'm thinking, why does she still love me? Why is this woman love me? She's having an affair, man. She's got to. She started going to church with my brother and his wife. And I'm thinking, man, I'm going to sneak up to that church, Calvary Chapel, West Covina. I'm going to look in the window. And if she's sitting next to a guy, it's on, man. It's on. Calling up my biker buddies. We're going to take care of business. Take this little homeboy out. That's the way it was. She was showing me the love of Jesus. That no matter how I treated her, she was going to love me the way God loves us. You guys understand that? How can you get past that love when someone loves you like that? You can't. It draws you to them. It makes you love them that much more because of that love. God established marriage. as an illustration of the relationship between Jesus and his bride. That's us, the church. Marriage is to show that when God joins a man and a woman to Jesus in salvation, number one, he does so in love. And number two, he does it in a bond that lasts for all eternity. I mean, you guys have heard me say, and I'll say it again, if you truly accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you decide to get away from him and the church and other believers, and you start going out there to do your own thing, I believe because of that covenant he made with us when we got saved, I believe before that covenant would be broken, that he'll allow something to happen in our lives and just take us home, man. He'll shorten our life and take us home. I'd rather have my life shortened and be taken home than to die and end up in hell, knowing what I know now. Amen? If I'm going to go get stupid, I'd rather him just take me home. It's what our attitude should be as Christians. And it's illustrated in a love story. And I'm going to close with this story. Some of you know the commentator, Dr. Donald Barnhouse. He had some great insight into this story. And I want to give you part of the story in his own words, because I love the way he painted the picture here. The Lord appeared to Hosea, one of his prophets. And God told him that Hosea was to enact in his life the relationship between God and the chosen people, Israel, the Jewish people. Hosea was told that he was to marry a woman who would become a harlot, a whore. And that he was to be faithful to her in spite of her unfaithfulness to him. Radical, man. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2 says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. In other words, Hosea was to live a dramatic life before the nations of Judah and Israel, whom God counted as one nation. Hosea was to play the part of the loving and faithful God and the erring wife or spouse would be in the row of the nation of Israel. She would play the harlot with many lovers, just as Israel left the true God to go after strange gods and other things. And the heart of the passage lies in the fact that Hosea would be faithful to her even in the midst of her greatest unfaithfulness. Guys, it's a picture of you and me as believers and how we're unfaithful to our God. Hosea would even provide the means for his wife to continue in her life away from him. And when she would reach her lowest point, she would find her husband there, and he would redeem her and bring her back into his life. Isn't that what God's done for us through salvation? Hosea and Gomer had three children. And God dictated the name for each in order to illustrate the tragedy that their willfulness would bring. The first child, God said, call him Jezreel. Now in the Hebrew, Jezreel means scattered. God says, I've scattered the Jews all over the world. The second child was a daughter. God said, I want you to call her Lo Ruhamah. It means not pitied. For I, God, will no longer show love to the nation of Israel, that I, God, should at all forgive them. I'm not going to forgive them. The third child, a son, Lo-Ammi. It means not my people. God says, for you are no longer my people, and I am no longer your God. It's done. Yastuvo. It's finished. Now, here's the deal. If we didn't have any more than this, it would appear that it was possible for God to divorce his people and break the marriage covenant by which he bound his people to himself. First of all, that would mean for us as Christians that once we start going out there and doing our old thing again, that there would be that possibility we could end up in hell, that God could say, that's it, man. Boot, scoot, salute, you're on your own. You don't want me after what I did for you on the cross? Go for it. All you got is this life, short time, and that's it. Go for it. Number two, it could also mean Christians would be free to divorce anytime they want. But then God intervenes. And God speaks of restoration there in verse 10 of Hosea chapter 3. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, or chapter 1, I'm sorry, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where I had said to them, you are not my people. Listen to what God does. There it shall be said to them, the people, you are sons of the living God. You know what God did? He took the names of the three children and he changed them. And they now illustrate how God's unchanging love covered the multitude of Israel's sins, even as Hosea and his love covered Gomer's sins, and how Christian's love can actually cover an erring partner's sins. Gomer left Hosea. She lived with other men. She was prostituting herself. And the scripture says that each lover was poorer than the man before him. You could see her gradual decline in prostitution. One day Hosea said to a certain man, are you the man who is currently living with Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim? The man replied, well, what of it? Hosea said, I am her husband. Hosea said, I love her. And I know that you don't have enough money to take care of her. Take care. Take this money and see that she does not lack for anything. So the man took Hosea's money. And he thought, man, this guy's an old fool. And he took the money and he bought clothing, oil, and wine for Gomer, who gave her lover the credit for providing these things. But Hosea said, she doesn't even know that I'm the one paying the bills. But you know, think about this. Who can explain true love? Love is of God. It's infinite. It's forever. Love is sovereign. Love, when you think about it, is apart from reason, huh? Sometimes love tells us to do something and reason's saying, nah, don't. Let them go. Love exists for its own reasons. You see, love, the way God loves, does not operate according to logic. God's love operates according to love, to true love. Here's Hosea. He's in the shadows just to catch a glimpse of the one who filled his heart, the one whom he loves. He's crying. He's weeping as he sees her embrace her lover, as she's thanking her lover for the gifts that he provided, that Hosea provided. You know what God says? God says, that's how I treat you. He says, you run away from me. God says, I'm the one that's paying your bills. The story of Hosea is a picture, God says, of my faithfulness. I am the faithful husband, and you are the adulterous wife. You turn to other gods. You run away from me. And I still love you. You see, Hosea kept loving Gomer, who gradually sank into the depths of sin. In fact, she sank so low that Gomer became a slave, and in accordance with the ancient custom, Gomer was put on the slave block totally naked. That's when God told Hosea, Hosea, go buy your wife. I want you to buy your wife back. The Lord told him he was to go and purchase back the wife he had loved for so long, but who was now being sold in the market as a slave. Listen how Dr. Barnhouse painted the picture. Suddenly, before the eyes of Hosea appeared the woman he loved with all his heart. Her veil was taken from her face. Her body was exposed naked to the gaze of the whole crowd, and the bidding began. 3 pieces of silver, 5, 8, 10 pieces of silver, 11, 12. Hosea stands up and says, 15 pieces of silver. The market is tense. The low bidders have dropped out, and another voice calls, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel of barley. Hosea looks around. He says, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. The auctioneer's got his gavel. He's looking around. He's unable to find a higher bidder, and he announces that this woman is sold to Hosea. The curious onlookers gaze at the scene as the husband goes to his wife and helps her with putting her clothing on, puts her veil back on her face, and leads her out of the crowd. Now, it's got to make you think, does God really love us like this? Does he truly love us like this? There in Hosea chapter 3, it says, then the Lord said to me, go love this woman, this adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel. Love her, Hosea said, even as the Lord loves the people of Israel. But Lord, she's a harlot. She's sold on the auction block as an adulterous slave. Go love her, says God. Love her even as the Lord loves you. You see, under ancient law, a man could do as he pleased with a slave whom he had purchased. If Hosea wanted to, he could have taken this woman, this wife, and told her that she would be punished for her infidelities, her adulteries. And if he tortured her to death, do you know that Hosea could have gone free with a slight fine? But Hosea didn't do this. Why? Because Hosea was reflecting the love of God. And God never acts like this with those whom he has purchased and redeemed by his blood. Church, that's us. Hosea took Gomer. He led her toward their home. And as they went, he said to her this, you shall abide with me. You shall not play the harlot, and you shall not be for another man. So too will I be towards you. Amazing. What Hosea couldn't have secured from the free will of a wife, he now has the right to ask of the one who's been redeemed out of slavery, that she had to remain faithful with him in fullness. It's a picture of you and me, church. Our Father has redeemed us out of slavery, and he's asking of us because he purchased us with his blood. He said, I'm telling you that you have to remain faithful to me now, that you can't be unfaithful to me. Gomer knew this. She knew this was her place as a purchased slave, that she was no more to play being a harlot, a whore, from being passed from man to man. But here's what's so extraordinary is what follows. Hosea says this, so too will I also be towards you. I'm going to be faithful to you, just as I'm now asking you to be faithful to me. Here's the love of Hosea. Here's where the love of God shines its brightest. If he's demanding of her faithfulness that will be complete, she has to understand that he's not offering her any less from himself. He says, I'm going to be totally for you. And my faithfulness for you is going to continue in spite of your unfaithfulness to me. In light of this story, we see the inner meaning of marriage set forth by God's word. Marriage is a union of Christ and the church. It's permanent. Jesus doesn't say, look, if you do this and you do this against me, you're out of here. I'm going to erase your name out of my book of life. You ain't going to go to heaven to be with me. Does he say that, church? I've read that Bible cover to cover 35 times. I've not once seen an eraser that he can erase your name out of the book of life. It's permanent, and he expects that from us. I like this. Dr. Barnhouse says, in our salvation, we were married to God, and that God took the first vows. Listen to this. I, Jesus, take you, sinner, to be my bride. And I promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful Savior and bridegroom in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in faithfulness and in waywardness, for time and for all eternity. And then we looked at Jesus and said, I, as a sinner, take you, Jesus, to be my Savior and my Lord. And I promise and I covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful bride in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, for this time and for all eternity. You see, Jesus is the one who's faithful. We're the ones who slip into adultery with the world. We're loved by him. But we're the ones who are drawn aside by our desires and seduced from our love of Christ. Just as in the story of Hosea and Gomer. And you know what? A seduction is the worst of all transgressions, since it's the sin against the love of Jesus Christ himself. He's faithful to the end. He's loving us when we're unlovely and taking us through the steps of our wandering to the place of redemption and final attachment of ourselves to him forever. Maybe your life partner has been unfaithful and you're asking this morning, do I have the love that Hosea had for Gomer? Has my partner seen that I love them that much? Now, right off the bat, your old nature is going to say, no, I can't. I'm done. It's over. But the Holy Spirit forces you to say, yes, I can. I can. You see, we don't possess the world to give to Jesus, but we can give of ourselves to him in total surrender. And let me finish with this. Because we love Jesus that much this morning, we can love our erring partner and be faithful to the end, just as he is with us. It's hard. It's tough. As I said earlier, we live in an imperfect world. There is divorce. There is separation. There is remarriage. One thing I can say out of all this, we serve a loving God that can make all things brand new. And we can move forward in him. The key is to understand what Jesus is teaching here. It doesn't give us a right for divorce. It gives us the right to be God to that partner. We love each other regardless of what happens, just as he loves us regardless of what happens. And I think that's a solid foundation that we can all stand on this morning. Amen? Let's pray.